To our resurrection as well. Lord, we pray you would open your word to us today to enable us to understand these marvelous truths that are really beyond our comprehension. We pray that you would supernaturally intercede for us, that we would be able to comprehend, understand, and to come to understand you better, the God who raises the dead, that we might trust you more and bring you more glory as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 today, if you want to find your way there. We're going to be beginning in, we're going to start reading in verse 13. We're picking up in verse 20, but we'll be reading from verse 13. And today, obviously, we're going to be talking about something that is near and dear to the heart of every believer. It's the one thing that each and every one of us looks forward to and longs for more than anything else. And that is, it is called by many Christians the blessed hope. And that refers to the resurrection of believers. The dead shall be raised imperishable, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says. Dr. John MacArthur likes to quote from a writer named Eric Sauer. Sauer says, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life. So we live between two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to the second Easter." So we understand that. We live between the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the redeemed, of believers, those two Easter events. Now, some people in Corinth were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead, as many people do today. And these are people even who professed to be Christians. And this is ironic because this is exactly what is going on in much of what is called Christianity today. Many people profess to be Christians and yet say that the dead don't rise. And that's what was happening in Corinth. And the Apostle Paul, in verses 13 to 19, showed them the ridiculousness of that belief. And we're going to read through that. We looked at that one last Easter, and I'm sure you all remember that perfectly from last year. Greek philosophers in their day believed that the human spirit lived on after death, but they didn't believe in a physical bodily resurrection. Actually, as we saw in our study of Colossians, they believed that spirit was good and matter was evil, so they didn't want a physical resurrection. They thought the physical was bad. Their goal was to try to transcend the physical. So since some in Corinth were denying a bodily resurrection, Paul explored the consequences of that. And really, they weren't thinking this through, because this is not logical, as he's going to show them. All of Christianity rests on the resurrection of Christ. If you say that there's no such thing as resurrection, then Christ didn't rise either, which he's going to show them. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." So this is the bleak picture that Paul is painting to show them the ridiculousness of their belief and the contradiction that lies there. They call themselves Christians and yet deny the reality of a resurrection. But Paul assures us, beginning in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Christ has been raised. Amen. At verse 20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. That's the good news. You know, he paints this bleak picture of their foolish beliefs and what the consequences would be if indeed those things were true, but they're not. Christ is risen. Fascinating language here. Is risen is in the perfect passive indicative. Perfect tense indicates a past action with continuing results. So he has been raised and continues to live. We serve a risen Savior, not a dead one. That reminds me of a Sunday school story I heard. No, it wasn't a Sunday school story. Sorry, I got two stories confused. This was a school classroom. The teacher was actually mocking Christianity and saying that so many people have come and claimed to be Christ. How do you know which one's true? And a little girl raised her hand and said, I believe in the one who rose from the dead. Compelling argument. We serve a risen Savior, which they had already believed, by the way. The apostle had established that in the early verses of this chapter, especially verses 1 through 3, which you believed, in which also you stand. So they were being inconsistent, like so many, even today. He had given the results of their inconsistent beliefs. Now he's going to give the results of Christ's resurrection. The true belief that Christ indeed has been risen and is alive. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, what's this first fruits thing about? We need to look into this. You can turn to Leviticus 23 if you want to. Leviticus 23, I'm just going to be reading verses 10 and 11. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Leviticus 23:10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Okay, so this was a representative sample of their harvest. It was an offering to the Lord. They couldn't harvest until they offered the first fruits. We couldn't rise if there wasn't a first fruits. We couldn't rise if Christ hadn't risen, which was Paul's point in verses 13 to 19. So Christ made the first installment, but this is the good news. Since there has been a first fruits, there must be a harvest to follow. This is the first fruits of the harvest. Now, it's true that some have died and were miraculously brought back to life. But there was a significant difference in those people. They died again. Even the ones that Jesus raised, the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. Christ was the first to be raised, never to die again. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep, it's an expression that refers to the death of believers. It's not talking about soul sleep. Some people think that when a person dies, their soul goes to sleep until they are raised. That is not right. It's not biblical. Their bodies are sleeping. Their souls are wide awake. Many scriptures indicate that, including 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. So for a believer, when a believer dies, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. until the resurrection of the body, which we're going to be looking into again, at which time their spirit will be reunited with their body and will live in the eternal state with the Lord. But for now, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, not soul sleep. So that's not what this is talking about. Falling asleep is referring to the death of the body, not the spirit. Another verse is Philippians 1:23. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So when a believer departs, he is with Christ. We see the relation of the resurrection in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. By man came death. Death came through Adam because Adam sinned. And we, being identified with him, sinned with him. In Adam all die. God said, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Adam died spiritually when he ate of the fruit, and mankind fell into sin and condemnation. As the apostle told the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:1. So man died spiritually and became subject to death physically and eternally. So we talk a lot about these concepts of death and life. And we really need to understand what is involved in these concepts, because the world does not understand what death is, nor life. Death, essentially in Scripture, is separation. Physical death is separation of the spirit from the body. Spiritual death is separation from God. Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. And eternal death is eternal separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Away from the presence of the Lord. And this death is called the second death in Revelation 21:8. Separation from God. So separation from God is called death. But we see here, in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay? If death is separation, then what is life? Life is reconciliation. In John 17:3, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus said, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Together with Christ. To be with Christ is to be truly alive. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And there is no real life apart from Christ. As we saw in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So Christ was a man. He was a part of the harvest, the first fruits, as we've seen. In Adam, all die, for all have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. In Christ, all shall be made alive. As Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So in Christ, all shall be made alive. Does this mean that everyone will be saved? This is another error called universalism. Universalists believe that everyone will be saved. And this is one of their proof texts that they use. It's not what this is saying. The words in Christ are very important here. In Christ, all will be made alive. The only ones who will be made alive are the ones who are in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? Romans 6:3 says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" It's not talking about water baptism here. Many refer to this as a dry passage. We're identified with him. We are immersed into him. We are so close to Christ, we are described as being in Christ. We're in him. You can't get any closer than that. That is the awesome intimacy that we have with God through Christ. We're in him. Believers are in Christ. All who trust in him, all who are born again, they have new life, which is knowing God through Christ. So in Christ, all shall be made alive, in body as well as in spirit. So Christ has been raised. Secondly, we will be raised, verse 23. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. We don't know the time, but we know the order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's. You can turn, if you like, to 1 Thessalonians 4, familiar passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 16. So Christ has been raised, the first fruits. So the rest of the harvest must follow by necessity. We will follow afterward at his coming. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Later in our chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, it says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Amen. That's what we look forward to. Those who are Christ's at his coming, we belong to him. A blessed truth. We belong to him. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So Christ has been raised, and therefore we will be raised. And all things will be restored. This is not just, that were not enough, it's not just the resurrection of Christ, but also the resurrection of believers. And it's not just the resurrection of Christ and believers, but it's the restoration of all things. Everything is going to be put right. Verse 24. "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and power." So this is the completion of everything. Like in the beginning, no more sin. God will reign over all, without enemy, without challenge. Christ will conquer every enemy. He will take back what is his. The Father has given everything to Christ. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Matthew 28:18. There's so much there. I'm tempted to preach on that, but I got to do the abbreviated version. The word authority there, if you have a King James Bible, that word is translated power. The word exousia, it can be translated either way, and it often contains both. It often includes both. All power and all authority have been given to Christ. So he will abolish all authority and power, including but not limited to Satan and his demons. Same words are used to describe demons in Ephesians 6:12. But all authority, all government. Imagine this, if you can. Perfect government. You might think that's an oxymoron, okay, a contradiction. I think in our day, it is. But it won't be then. Okay. There will be perfect government. As Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Slightly out of context, but you get the idea. Verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So why did God do this? For, or because he must reign. He must. It's inevitable. He is king. He is God. He is the ruler of the universe, so he must reign. It has to be. Till he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, there's at least two different things this might be referring to. An ancient custom in Bible times, and even after, I think some places they still do this. But certainly in those days, kings and emperors were enthroned above the heads of their people. So the platform that they were on was above, their feet were above the heads of their people, okay, symbolizing their authority over the people. Okay. That may be what's being referred to here, that idea, God's authority over all. But also, there's another ancient custom, was demonstrated in Joshua chapter 10 and verse 24. And it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Now, this was another ancient custom demonstrating their authority over the conquered foe and just demonstrating the fact that they had been conquered. And that the conquerors now had complete power of life and death over them. And certainly both of those concepts are true in relation to God and the end. That all his enemies will be put under his feet, under his authority, under his power. In verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will be abolished. There will be no more death. We can't even comprehend that in our world. I mean, death is all around us. There won't be any more. The victory was won at Christ's resurrection. The eternal peace and righteousness will be completed later. Last time he came as a baby, this time he will come as a conqueror. And Scripture assures us that of his kingdom there shall be no end. Luke 1:33. Therefore, think about that for a minute. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Which indicates at least two things, probably a lot more, but at least two. First of all, there will be no end to the king. He will reign forever. Secondly, there will be no end to his subjects, the subjects of his kingdom. Of his kingdom, there will be no end for the king nor his subjects. Everything is under his feet. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. And again, this idea of the kings being enthroned above the people, everything will be under his authority, everything will be under his power, except obviously the Father. Christ will subject himself to the Father, verse 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay? So Christ will be subject to the Father, but he will still continue to reign, as the Scripture tells us. He shall reign forever and ever. Sound familiar? Revelation 11:15. But God will be all in all. God created man. He made him perfect. But man was corrupted and ruined. The new man will never be corrupted or ruined. They will be raised up to live and reign eternally in his eternal kingdom with his eternal Son. So, Christ has been raised. we will be raised, and all things will be restored. That's what we have seen. Christ has been raised. We will be raised. All things will be restored. As we've also seen in our study of 2 Corinthians, we trust in a God who raises the dead. I mean, this is the God that we trust in. This is the God that we walk with daily. We saw in 2 Corinthians 1:9, the Apostle Paul said, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." That's the God that we trust in. You know, a lot of people trust in a lot of things, and they can't save them. You know, and it's not the strength of their faith. I mean, you can have a lot of faith in the wrong object. It doesn't help you. You know, these people who strap bombs to their backs and go and blow people up, and they think they're going to end up in paradise, they're wrong. I remember after 9/11, there was an article in the newspaper. Remember those things? Those paper things with words on them? There was one of those political cartoons in there. And it was a scene of, it was hell. There was flames and all this, and the little devil-looking guy with the pitchfork. And there's the 18 bombers there. And underneath it says, "Where are all the virgins? Where are the 70 virgins?" They had a lot of faith, so much that they committed suicide, but it didn't save them. It's the object of faith that matters. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus Christ is the only way to God. In Christ, all will be made alive. The problem is that all have sinned. That's man's problem. The man is tainted with sin. And the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death and hell. That's man's predicament. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died to pay that death penalty for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you trust in him, you will be made alive as he was. You will rise from the dead. Dear Lord God, we thank you and praise you so much for this wonderful truth of not only of our Lord's resurrection, but of our resurrection. These things are spoken of in your word in the past tense many times, as they are so certain. You have proclaimed it, it will be. We thank you and praise you for these truths, Lord. And we thank you that you are this powerful God who raises the dead. You are the one we know. You are the one that we trust in. You are the one that we walk with and commune with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 11. Normally we do communion earlier in the service, but I wanted to put it at the end because, you know, I'd like to share from Scripture before we come to the communion table. And a lot of what has just been said is very directly relevant to the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." So this is a memorial. And it's not a memorial of a dead person. It's a memorial of one who is very much alive. The Lord's Supper presupposes the resurrection in many ways. Jesus said in Matthew 26:29, "I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." That presupposes the resurrection, doesn't it? He's telling them about his death, which is coming very soon, and yet he tells them that he will commune with them in the Father's kingdom. Also in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, just going to look at this one verse today. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So you proclaim the Lord's death through the elements. The bread proclaims his body that was sacrificed for us. The cup proclaims his blood, his life that was spilled out for us. So this communion is not just a memorial of his death, it's a memorial of his resurrection. It's a reminder that he's risen and coming again. It's not just looking back, it's looking forward. He tells us to proclaim his death in this way until he comes. So communion looks forward to the day when we will be with him. It's a celebration, yes, of his past sacrifice, but also of his resurrection and his present life and his future return in glory. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Men, would you come and help distribute the bread and the cup? And Scripture tells us, as we come to the Lord's table, to examine ourselves. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we do pray that you would search our hearts and show us any sin that might be hindering our fellowship with you. Lord, it's our desire, and we know that it's your desire for us to commune with you now, to fellowship with you, and we pray that nothing would be hindering that fellowship. If there's any unconfessed sin, anything that we have not repented of that might be hindering our communion with you, we confess that now. Pray we would enjoy close fellowship, close communion with you during this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dean, would you give thanks for the bread?
Our Father in heaven, we gather around this table here and are about to partake of the bread. Let us just remember that the unleavened bread is a picture of the sinless Christ, the one who had no sin, who died as that perfect, spotless lamb on the cross. His body represents or symbolizes his body that was broken on the cross for us.
Amen. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ken, would you give thanks for the cup?
This is not celebrating the blood of one who was taken by surprise, one who died a martyr's death. Your example. It's the blood that was poured out on our behalf of a sacrifice. No one took your life from you, but laid it down for us. And take this cup. May we remember that this blood was poured out on our behalf. May we be transformed by it.
Amen. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Dear Lord, we do remember you now. We thank you for this table that you have established for us to remember, to commune with you. And Lord, we remember not only your death, but your resurrection, your present life and ministry for us, and your future reign. Lord, we remember all of these things and pray you'd help us to remember and meditate on these things as we go from this place, as we celebrate this day, that we would understand in a greater measure the implications of your resurrection. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.